t-shirt.
That does it. Anyway, good morning, everybody. It's still morning. Yes. Yes, James Henderson referred to Armistice Day, commemorating the most appalling slaughter in history up to this point. Well, in recent history, anyway. And as the world, a lot of the world is unravelling, particularly in the Middle East. A few weeks ago, I gave a sort of overview of Hamas and Hezbollah and that the scene when ISIS is coming up. And today, this is a kind of part two of this. We all live, all dotted around this country. There are some Muslims that are delightful people. We go to the Indian restaurants, which are predominantly Muslim. Many of the corner shops are run by Muslims. They're delightful people, honourable, nice people, genuinely nice, decent people. And on the other end of the scale, you have people in the Middle East yelling Allahu Akbar and chopping everybody's heads off, even Sunnis chopping fellow Sunnis' heads off. And it's very, very confusing. And today I would like to give a bit of an overview on how Islam got started. I don't want this to be anti-Muslim, because, as I say, a lot of Muslims are very decent, nice people. But I just want to give an overview of what Islam is all about. Now, as you probably know, the Roman Empire fell in about 476. The Western Roman Empire fell in Rome in 476 AD. And about 100 years after that, in 570 AD, Muhammad was born in Mecca. And Mecca, obviously, is now in Saudi Arabia. Now, Arabia in those days was not a country. It was a vast area. It was a very arid area, as it is today. Lots of sheep, lots of goats. In the north you had dates. And a lot of people made their living by sort of raiding each other. But there were rules. There were certain times you couldn't do it. And a big rule was Mecca was a holy city. So if you intended to kill each other, you had to go outside the city in order to do it. You couldn't actually kill one another in Mecca. That wasn't allowed. So it was a holy city. And Muhammad was in the tribe called the Quraysh tribe, the same as the Hebrew name for Cyrus, the Quraysh tribe. And his actual clan was the Hashim, from which we have the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, because the royal line of Jordan is descended from Muhammad. Now, before the age of five, Muhammad was... He was orphaned. Both his father and his mother had died. And he was taken in by his grandfather, Abdullah. Now, Abdullah, he had a... Now, one of the things about Mecca was it was a very cosmopolitan, very tolerant society. Basically, anything went. I think you've all heard of the Kaaba, the great big black... cube, and they all march around it. Well, in those days there are at least 360 idols. What happened was they made a business from looking after these idols. People would come, and it was Mecca was a holy city for, 360 different gods and idols, including the moon god, who was Allah, which is why you got. Picture of the moon on the mosques. And Abdullah was sort of involved in this. And one story goes, they looked after the idols, and they paid rent, in the Kaaba for people looking after their idols. And then when when Abdullah died, his uncle Abu Talib took him in, and he was a kind man. He was one of the leaders of the Quraysh tribe, and he looked after Muhammad very well. Now, at the age of about, later on, he grew up, and he went into the employ of a woman called Khadija. Now, Khadija ran a caravan business. Now, I'm not talking about the sort of caravans you go and you spend your weekends in. These sort of caravans, they were sort of strings of camels who would go all the way up to Damascus and sort of that area, and then down to the bottom of Saudi Arabia. There were long lines of camels going up and down, trading. That was what she used to do. And she took Muhammad on, and he was a bright lad, and he learnt the ropes very quickly, and he made Khadija a nice fat profit. Now, Khadija was a widow, and eventually Muhammad came to her attention, and she proposed to him, even though she was probably about 20 years older than he was. I can't remember exactly, but she was quite a lot older. Anyway, she accepted the proposal. Now, between them, they had, 4 daughters and 2 sons. The 2 sons didn't survive to adulthood, but they had 6 children altogether. Now, later on, Muhammad started to have visions that the angel Gabriel came to him with some revelations. The first time he appeared, the angel appeared to him and said, "Read this," and Muhammad couldn't read. So he said, "I can't read." So the angel picked him up and practically strangled him and said, "Read." And he said, "Well, what am I going to read?" So he gave him something to read. And he thought that it was a demon. Muhammad, to give him credit, he thought that this was a demon. But his wife Khadija encouraged him, said, "No, it's not a demon. This is an angel from God." So for about 13 years, Muhammad was preaching this new religion, which was a kind of, well, it sort of came out of Judaism, but it was had all kinds of things added to it. And nobody minded this at all, because Mecca was a very tolerant society. The more religions there were, the more money that Mecca made, because the more religions meant more followers, and they all came to Mecca and they spent their money, which is terrific. And this was for 13 years, and half the Quran was written during this time, half the Quran. And during this time, it was quite tolerant. He was very, very nice to the Jews and the Christians. He would say, "If you want to know the faith before I got it, go to the Jews and to the Christians, because they had it before me and they have a better understanding of what I'm talking about. So go to the Jews, go to the Christians." But gradually over 13 years, he started to become less and less tolerant. He started to say, this is the only way to heaven. And if you don't follow me, you'll go to hell. And they said, "Well, hang on, no, we don't mind you preaching that your religion. We don't even mind saying it's the only way, but condemning us all to hell, I mean, that's not on." So they turned against him, and they would have killed him, but his uncle Abu Talib protected him. And while Abu Talib was alive, he had his protection, because he was one of the leaders of the Quraysh tribe. Eventually, in 622 AD, things got a bit hot for him, so he and his followers fled to Medina. That's in Islam, that's called the Hijra, 622 AD. And he was there for about 8 years, and he built up his following. And this is when the second half of the Quran was written. You had the first half was written in Mecca, which is quite tolerant. Second half was written in Medina. And that was basically saying, go and get it, you know. And just to give an example of the way the Quran changed, there's a quote from the Meccan Quran. He says, warn them because you, Muhammad, are merely a warner. You have no authority over them. But whoever turns back and disbelieves, Allah will punish them terribly. And then this, compare that with the later Quran at Medina. Then your Lord spoke to his angels and said, I will be with you. Give strength to the believers. I will send terror into the, well, the word they use is kafirs, which is what they use for unbeliever, into the unbelievers' hearts, cut off their heads and even the tips of their fingers. This was because they opposed Allah and his messenger. Ones who oppose Allah and his messenger will be severely punished by Allah. We said, this is for you. Taste it and know that the unbelievers will receive the torment of the fire. So his tone had changed. But everything written in the Quran is supposedly the word of God. So, and some of the words of God are nice and some are not so nice. The later ones are not so nice. But then he began to see, okay. And then, so he came up with another revelation. Whatever our revelations we repeal or cause to be forgotten, we will replace with something superior or comparable. Do you not know that Allah has power over all things? So, an earlier scripture in the Quran, which was superseded by a nasty scripture later on, that nasty scripture superseded the earlier one. Only problem with this is that the Quran is not in chronological order. The Quran is in the order of the length of the books. You know, you've got the longest books at the front, and they gradually go to the shortest books. And they're not in order. So if you just read the Quran, you haven't got a clue whether you've got the nice scriptures and the nasty scriptures. They're all mixed up together, and you don't know. But so that is the reason why you have many Muslims today who are very peaceful people, because they quote all kinds of peaceful, decent scriptures on the way to live. And you've got all these fiery ones from the same book who are saying, you know, Allahu Akbar, cut off their heads. And it's the same book. And then Muhammad came back to Mecca in 630 AD, and he went straight into the Kaaba, and he took out, there were 360 idols. He took them out and destroyed them, and he left one idol, which was the idol of Allah, the moon god, which was the main god of the Quraysh tribe. And so that was, and then he died 2 years later in 632. And then, up to that time, a Muslim was a Muslim, basically. But then they decide who is going to succeed Muhammad. And obviously, he died. Most people said, well, we need somebody who's actually been with Muhammad. We need somebody who knows the business, who somebody we trust. And they chose a man called Abu Bakr, who I think was married to the one of Muhammad's daughters. And that was the Sunnis. They said, well, we need somebody we can trust to take over from Muhammad. However, the Shias, they said, no, the successor of Muhammad has to be somebody who is actually in his bloodline. And this was difficult because his two sons had died and he was just left with four daughters. So the Shias started out with a man called Ali, who was the daughter of one of his wives, Aisha, I think, and Abu Bakr led. He led what became the Sunnis. So that's when the split started. The Sunnis, they said, we need somebody we can trust. The Shias said, we need a blood relative, a blood descendant of Muhammad. So that was the way it started. But the rules of Islam as Muhammad gave the rules are basically the world is in two bits. The bit where the Muslims rule is Dar el Islam. It's sometimes called Dar es Salaam. You know, there's a town called Dar es Salaam in Africa. That is the bit ruled by Muslims. The rest of the world is called Dar el Harb, which is the house of the sword. House of the sword includes Rabbina. You know, everything else on the planet is going to eventually come under Islam, so it's under discussion. Now, the other rule is if some area which is Dar al-Islam, which is taken by Islam, and then taken back by the infidel, it is the job, it is the duty, the religious, solemn duty of every Muslim to take it back. Because that land which is taken by Islam must remain Islamic until Judgment Day. That is, by the way, why there is still a situation in Israel. If the Israelis and the Arabs, without Islam or anything else, they would probably have made peace in about 1925 and everything would have been fine. But Israel, the area known as Israel, used to be under Islam, and now the Jews have got it. So it is the duty of the Arabs to get it, of the Muslims to get it back, using any means. And they're allowed a truce of up to 10 years, but that's it. After that, they have to get on and take the land. So that is basically a very brief rundown on what Islam is all about. I mean, you could go on for about 3 or 4 days, but the thing is, what should be our response, our Christian response to this? I mean, on a national level, of course, we need to resist it. I mean, this is Armistice Day. We resisted in 1914, 1918. We went to war. And a more just war, 1939 to 1945, the Second World War, we had to fight that. That was a just war. We had no choice. But if that is all we're doing, then we're just adding to the problem. If you think about the Crusades, I mean, the Crusaders were just as savage and bloody and double-dealing as the Muslims. They were no better. They were terrible examples, a lot of the Crusaders. I know a lot of it, they had to do it, but it was not a Christian light. There was nothing Christian about the Crusades whatsoever. Now, we have to be, Christians have to be a light to Muslims. There are Muslims all around us. We have to be a light to those Muslims. If you would like to turn to Matthew 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, one of the main characteristics of Islamic society, it's very divided and it's very violent and it's intimidating. I think most of us are aware of the Arab proverb, it was me against my brother, me and my brother against our father, my family against my cousins and the clan against the tribe against the world, and all of us against the infidel. So basically, it's a very divided, violent society. And what they are looking for, well, Genesis 16, verse 11, if you would. This is from the prophecy that God gave Ishmael's mother, Hagar. You're going to have a son, and you will name him Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your cry of distress. But your son will live like a wild donkey. He will be against everyone, and everyone will be against him. He will live apart from all his relatives. Now, because it's such a divided society, they are looking for basically a strong man to protect them. Now, the Arab word for this is awliya, the word awliya. And in recent history, the Turks were the awliyas, the protectors of most of the Muslim world for about 400 years, up till 1918. But all the various tribes and everybody, they came under this awliya, and provided they kept their noses clean, the Turks more or less left them alone. Okay, towards the end it got nasty, but generally, if they kept their heads down, everything was fine. After that, the British Empire were the awliya. You know, they ruled practically all of Muslim territory from Pakistan, from India, most of the Middle East, and the French as well. So they were the awliyas. Now, that doesn't exist anymore. So they're desperately looking for strong men. They're not interested so much whether they are decent men or they are corrupt or not. Is this man strong enough and brave enough to protect me and my family? That's what they're looking for. And a lot of them are a lot of Muslims are quite turned off by Islam, and they are looking, they're sort of, well, is there an alternative? Is there an alternative? And that brings us to the Muslims who are living here. Most Muslims did not come here to live under Sharia law. They came because we offer an open, tolerant society where they don't have to, you know, they've got complete, they can practice their religion in peace. So they didn't come here to live under Sharia law. But Western society, what else do we tolerate? We tolerate broken homes, broken marriages. We tolerate disrespect for parents, which is totally un-Islamic, and for any kind of authority. Harmful drugs for their children, which they can get at school. Teenage pregnancy. AIDS. The television, which you cannot imagine some of the programs on there, and they must absolutely wince about it. You know, some of the soaps, the reality shows. And we are offering them at the moment a society where it's virtually impossible for them or anybody else to bring up their children with any values whatsoever. And what the average Muslim in this country, like Britain, wants is for the Christian church to get off our backsides and start turning Britain into a Christian nation again with Christian values. They want Britain to be the Britain that it used to be when we had the empire and they respected us. And they willingly died for us in their thousands. That is what the average Muslim wants, and that's what they're looking at from all of us. I mean, just attacking the problem, just attacking the problem militarily, is it? I suppose it's got to happen, but as individuals, we have to be lights. Going to the Middle East again, Israel has been forced since 1948 to defend herself militarily, but she's been able to be a light in that area. Even in many Arab countries, you see Israeli products with the Israeli sprinklers, you see water sprinklers, all kinds of Israeli inventions, and are being used in Arab countries, of course, with the Hebrew all scrubbed out, but it's all there. And you heard of Bridget Gabriel? Anyway, Bridget Gabriel is a Lebanese girl who was basically, her family was about to be annihilated when the Israelis came and took that part of Lebanon, and she saw that what she'd been taught about the Israelis was totally different to what she had. She saw that they were a marvelous people. Now, if they, without God's Spirit, can be a light to those around us, we with God's Spirit should be a light, an even greater light to the Muslims in our midst. We should be. And also, another thing they're looking for, the faith has to be genuine. Now, I'll tell you the sort of faith they're looking at. I mean, there's one case, somewhere in the Soviet Union, there was a service going on, and some armed soldiers came in and took over the meeting, and they said, right, anybody who wants to leave can leave now, but all the Christians, I want you over there against that wall. Anybody who still believes that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for you, get over that wall. So they lined all the Christians up. Rest of you, go. And the Christians knew they were going to be shot. But when everybody else had gone, the soldiers said, good, we found a fellowship. Some people we can fellowship, people who take it seriously. We're going to fellowship with you, not with those ones who left. We're going to fellowship with you. And, yeah. And this is a true story. I mean, one of many. But we, as I say, we have, our faith has to be real. Has to be real. Otherwise, they're not interested. They're not interested. Could you turn to Matthew 22, verse 35? And then one of them, a teacher of the law, tried to trap him with a question. Teacher, he asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second most important commandment is this. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. The whole law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets depend on these two commandments. So, say we can look at the Muslims in our midst as a fifth column, or we can look at them as people who are desperate. Many of them are desperately looking for an alternative, and any one of us can make a difference in a Muslim's life. That's what I leave. Any one of us, doesn't matter about the established churches. Churches are individuals, individual people. That's what we've got to be. That's what they respect. They respect courage, they respect integrity. It's got to be real. And that's it.
Thank you, Brian. Very much indeed for that.